Thanks again for the interview, for being here today, and for all of you who are here as well. Well, we're in a satellite survey of the scriptures, and we've been working on this in chunks. And we had two pieces of it this year. We'll, if the Lord doesn't come back and take us home, we'll do two of them next year, and we'll wrap it up in 2017. And so we started in Genesis earlier in the year, and guess what? Today we're in that exciting book of 1 Chronicles. Aren't you excited? You know, I was reminded of something as I've worked through in preparation for this message, and that is, when I'm reading through the Bible, in the actual Bible, reading it, you know what I'm going to say? I fast forward through the first 9 chapters. I can just read those names really fast. But when I'm listening to it on CD, as I have done the last few years, you can't skip them. You listen to every word, every name, and that's a good discipline for me. Now, I doubt that any of you ever fast forward through parts of the Bible, but now you know how much growing up I really need to do. Following the chapters of the genealogies, which are about 9 of them, the rest of 1 Chronicles, I'm in your notes, you can read this, offers insight into much of what is recorded in 2 Samuel and the books of Kings. David's a key figure. Underscore, his mighty men are described, key players in 1 Chronicles. I gave you a little insight and background that you can read on your own, and I want to do two things today. One, I want to spend a little time on the highlights. Then I want to spend time on the life lessons, as we're calling them. And rather than walking through the review from Genesis to 1 Chronicles at the front, I would like to conclude that at the end today, a little change of pace. In this book, after you get through the genealogies, and I'll talk about them in life lessons, chapters 11 and 12, David's mighty men, probably the best practical material of the book in terms of pulling out life lessons. And I think we'll see that as we talk about it. Chapter 15, important to remember that the Ark of the Covenant is finally moved to Jerusalem, and that's in preparation for the temple that David's son Solomon will get to build, and eventually the Ark of the Covenant will be placed there permanently. Chapter 16 is kind of a highlight because it sounds a whole lot like a lot of other songs and psalms, as we know them, that David wrote. It's a lengthy piece and filled with thanksgiving. Chapter 21 is a good one to remember because David, with all of his positives, had some negatives in his life. And the census that he did in that's recorded in chapter 21 brought him a lot of heartache and Israel as well. And then finally in chapter 28, preparation for the temple, a lot of detail. And as we talked about last week, when you get to the books of Chronicles, you're going to feel like you just read them. And that's because in the books of 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, you read much of what's in 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles was probably written after the exile, and it's a review, it's a reflection. And a lot of it is from the viewpoint of the priests. And we need to remember that it has detail that we didn't get earlier, but it also repeats some things almost exactly. And there's a reason why God did that. So I want you to move to the life lessons and take a look at those and see what we can gain that we can take with us. Number one, review should be a lifetime practice. Kids in school review all the time. You just can't study something, set it aside, and forget about it, because usually there's a class that follows that that's based on the earlier one, and if you don't review it, you lose it. Sometimes I think as we get older, we might feel like we don't need to review as much. And that's unfortunate. I think it's a lifetime practice. I've noticed when I was younger, I did a lot of Bible memorization. And I did it out of the King James. And through the years, it's kind of an excuse, but it's a lousy one. As all these other translations have come in that are so helpful and words that are more common to us, I've found it easier to remember principles and try to remember where they are, but not necessarily word-for-word memorization. And now when I sit down and try to memorize something, it's much harder. I'm sure it's not because I'm getting older. It must be something else. And so I'm reminded of the fact that memorization and locking that good stuff into our mind really does have powerful impact. I think studies have been done that if you learn to memorize scripture, it'll even help you in other studies that you do because of the discipline of it. And not only that, but I think of my grandmother who lived to be 89, little short lady, German lady. And in her early years, I don't think she was much taller than that now that I think about it. And in her earlier years, she was probably forced to memorize passages from the Bible, lots of psalms, and many prayers, all in German. And as a kid, I used to love it when we'd be at her house and she'd pray before a meal. I had no idea what she was saying, but you knew she was worshiping, and it was very special. In her last years, I was long away from home, and I'm told that back in her bedroom where she was being cared for by one of her daughters, that at night there would be hours and hours that she could not sleep. And she was a very sweet lady. I've never known her to be cantankerous in any way. And they said she would lay in her bed, and hour after hour, she would be repeating songs and scriptures and prayers that she had learned as a young person. Now, that lady came to this country, married a man, birthed 13 children, 11 of them lived to be adults, and they did everything the hard way out in the sticks of Colorado, just a few miles from where I grew up. So I doubt seriously that my grandmother spent a lot of time reading her Bible and memorizing in that middle block of her life. I'm sure she did a lot of praying, having that many kids, right? But in her later years, it all came back, and it was her comfort, and it was her encouragement, and it was a tremendous blessing to people that realized part of the reason in her limited ability to do life, she was sweet and gracious and confident. It was Scripture doing that. So I think review is a lifetime practice, and we should never quit reviewing the Scriptures. Another life lesson from this, I think, is that details matter to Creator God. And I'm thinking primarily of the details of genealogies. And this is a thought. I mentioned in your notes that, you know, photo albums and things, we put details in there, and then we look at them over and over again, right? And your photo album probably wouldn't be as special to me as Carol's photo album is to me, but it's very special to you. But I got to thinking about these genealogies. Wouldn't it make a difference if somewhere in the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles, your name was there? Wouldn't you think differently about it? When you get some information that your name has been listed somewhere, in a story somewhere, maybe in a newspaper, or maybe by somebody that was writing about you and it got published, and your name is there, you look for that, you like that, we all like that, we thrive on that. And if our name appeared in First Chronicles, you can be sure that we would know exactly where it was, what page it was on, and how it related to the story. And I think that's good to remember, because God had special interest and special reason for recording every one of those names in those genealogies, and they're all important to Him, and therefore that should be important to us. Details matter to God. He's not just sitting back in this big picture and kind of this massive look at humanity and thinking, aren't they a great bunch or aren't they a sad bunch? He is individually focused on every one of us, and that's amazing. Only Creator God could do that. Only Creator God could be who He is and do what He does and manage what He manages and have personal, intimate contact and concern and love for every individual on planet Earth today and that has ever lived and ever will be born. That is absolutely amazing. And we should be praising Him for that and see that as a life lesson. Number 3, we should listen to people who care enough to confront us. And I'm thinking specifically of the situation in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And in the opening verse of this Bible, in 21:1, it says, Satan rose up against Israel and caused David to take a census of the Israelites. Now, God apparently likes to take a census because there's a number of times in Scripture where He says, count the people, count the military, count whatever. And the opening chapters of this book show how much He's interested in detail. But for whatever reason, David was not supposed to do a census. Some people think it was kind of an arrogant thing, that he wanted to show how powerful he was. Some people think it was an insecure thing. He thought he was losing some power and he wanted to try to demonstrate that. I don't know what his problem was, but I think it's very interesting that it says Satan was the one that caused him to do it. we never become so spiritual and so close to God and so beyond the tests and temptations that the counterfeit God can throw at us that it would never come at us again. And here's King David, and it says that Satan put it into his heart to do that. And his good friend and commander and one of his right-arm guys, Joab, says, David, don't do that. King David, don't do that. He confronted him. He encouraged him not to do that. And David went ahead and did it anyway, and it caused him great personal harm. It caused a lot of death throughout Israel. It was a really, really sad story. We should listen to people who care enough to confront us. Now, they might not always be right, and so we have to filter what people say to us through the grid of, is this coming from God and I need to hear this? Is this based on facts that can be backed up? Do they have ulterior motives that they would be that critical of me and telling me not to do it? We have to use common sense. We have to use logic. God gives us that ability. But if somebody can come to us and confront us on something, we ought to at least listen to what they have to say and consider what it might be. And I'm inclined to believe that if David had stopped when Joab confronted him and said, really? You don't think I should do this? Why? Then I think there would have been a conversation. And God would have guided him not to do that. So at any age, we practice this all the time with children and young people. But at any age, I believe it's important for us to care enough to listen to people who love us enough to confront us. And I believe that's a life lesson that comes out of the life of David in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Another life principle I think that really oozes out of this book, and it's primarily in the chapters 11 and 12, but make good use of downtime. You realize these mighty men that David developed, you know, discipleship isn't just a New Testament concept. David was discipling a team of leaders. And you know where he was when he was doing it? He was running from Saul. For all practical purposes, David should have been king. The people were ready to honor him as king. And God had told him he would be king. But he hadn't put him in that place yet. And Saul hadn't given up his spot that God had told him that it was over for him. And so Saul's spending a lot of his life, instead of doing what a king should do, out chasing, trying to find David to kill him. David had opportunities. He could have killed Saul. He says, I won't do that. That's God's project. That's not mine. And so what's he doing? He's in downtime. He's out of the city. He's out of town. He's out of the limelight. He's out in the boonies. He's out in the strongholds. He's out protecting himself. And these people came to him who supported him and rallied around him, and he developed them into amazing leaders known as David's mighty men. And they're powerful. They're tremendous. And they became, eventually, when he became king, they became his key people. Make good use of downtime. Sometimes we're between jobs and we say, what am I supposed to do at this time? Make good use of it. God puts us in a hold pattern sometimes to prepare us for the next assignment. Sometimes he does it with illness. Sometimes he does it with a financial setback. There's all kinds of ways that we look at it and we say, I don't feel very productive right now. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do with this. And I believe there's a lesson from 1 Chronicles 1 that says, make good use of the day, even if it doesn't fit with what you thought you were supposed to do. You're in this situation. You may have caused it, and you're going to learn something about that, plus or minus. Somebody else may have caused it. You may not even know what it was all about. Talk about downtime. You're out doing your thing in the military, and you get wounded, and you got downtime. I'm supposed to be out there fighting the enemy, and I end up in the hospital, and what do? I meet my wife. That's good use of downtime, and you didn't have anything to do with it. Powerful, amazing, beautiful story. Number five, surround yourself with people who support your priorities. And I believe this is something that's drastically needed and often neglected. It happens all the time with young people, but I think it can happen to any of us. Look in chapter 11. At verse 10, my Bible has a title there, David's Mightiest Men. These are the leaders of David's mighty men. Together with all Israel, they determined to make David their king, just as the Lord had promised concerning Israel. And here's a record of them. And then it goes to name them off. If you turn to the right a little bit, chapter 12, at verse 8, you get an insight on what these guys developed into. Chapter 12, 1 Chronicles, verse 8. Some brave and experienced warriors from the tribe of Gad also defected to David while he was at the stronghold in the wilderness. They were expert with both shield and spear, as fierce as lions, as swift as deer on the mountains. If you're in the military, you don't want to come up against somebody like that. These guys were quality, and they were experienced, and David developed them into the kind of people that would really do him some good and do Israel some good. And then look in that same chapter 12 at verse 32. From the tribe of Issachar, there were 200 leaders of the tribe with their relatives. Listen to the qualifications of these men. All these men understood the temper of the times and knew the best course for Israel to take. You know, sometimes somebody else knows the course we ought to take better than we do. And always God knows the course we should take better than we do. And many times he brings that to us through another individual. It goes on in verse 33 to say, from the tribe of Zebulun, and tells how many warriors. They were fully armed and prepared for battle and completely loyal to David. Boy, if you have somebody that understands life and has their perspective right with God and they're loyal to you, then you have a teammate, a comrade that will help you through life. And so I think it's so important for us to surround ourselves with people who support our priorities. And we've seen in our study of the satellite of the scriptures that Saul didn't surround himself with the best influence. And David messed up at a point when he fell, and he certainly wasn't listening to any of this kind of counsel. And when Solomon became king and did such a magnificent job, he eventually surrounded himself with the opposite of these kind of people, and it was his downfall. So there's a positive in having these kind of loyal friends, and there's a negative if we don't. It's a great life lesson. And then number six, learn to value what worship and sacrifice mean to God. This is another life lesson out of chapter 11. And I think this one easily gets overlooked and even misunderstood. In chapter 11, verse 17, David is out in one of these places where he's being protected, and the Philistine army is in place, ready to do what they want to do, which was always to harm Israel. And David's with his men, and we're not told much detail, and so I like to fill in some imagination. It may not have been this way. You can fill on your own. But it seems to me that he probably was with his men, and maybe they were sitting around a campfire, and maybe they were reminiscing about their lives, and maybe they were talking about what really needed to be happening in the future, and why are we here, and what's going on. I don't know. But somewhere in the context of a conversation, in chapter 11, verse 17, David remarked longingly to his men, "Oh, how I would love some of that good water from the well in Bethlehem, the one by the gate." Now, I pondered that for quite a while. Why would it be so special that he would be thinking about that water? My mind went back to where I grew up, and down in the middle of our ranch, there was a well, had a windmill, and it was to water the stock. And that water had a special taste to it. It had some alum in it. And we used to kind of have fun with that because people would come and visit us on the ranch. They'd come from the city. I admit that I had way too much fun watching city folks try to do farm ranch work. They didn't know what they were doing. I'll probably face some of them in heaven and have to do some homework someday. But we would take them for a ride through the countryside, through the pasture, and we'd stop at that well. And hopefully the wind would be blowing and the thing would be turning, and there'd be this wonderful, crystal clear, cold water coming out of that well. And we'd go right over and cup our hand and start drinking that because we liked it. We developed a taste for it. And then they would go taste it. Yeah, you don't spit it out. They didn't have a taste for it. So I kind of relate to what David might be saying here. There was something about that water at that well back in his homeland that he longed for. It was different than any other water. And he says, man, I just long for a drink from that well. It was a perfectly legitimate thing to say. All of us have done something like that at one time or another about something. Well, what do these guys do? In chapter 11, verse 18. So the three, that'd be three of these key mighty men, broke through the Philistine lines, drew some water from the well, and brought it back to David. Amazing. These three guys figured out a way to get through enemy territory, got him some water from that well, got back through the enemy line, and brought it to him. What an amazing, loyal, thoughtful thing to do. Positive that if you figure out a way to bring some of that old alum water to me today, the first thing I'll do is taste it to see if it was like it used to be. But not David. David realized what it cost these guys to do that. They risked their lives to do that. And I used to struggle so much with this next line, but David refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. Wow. Verse 19. God forbid that I should drink this, he exclaimed. This water is as precious as the blood of these men who risked their lives to bring it to me. So David did not drink it. This is an example of their exploits. What was he doing? And I've pondered that and struggled with that. And it seems to me that it's a statement of worship and how God views worship. David wanted God to have the first and the best of everything. That's what he wants from me. That's what he wants from you. And when he realized what these guys had done and that they had risked their lives to bring him that water, he said, this can't be about me. This can't be about me. This has to be about God. And how can I worship him? I can offer it as a sacrifice to my God. He poured it out as a sacrifice. It wasn't at all, I don't think. You guys are crazy. Look what you could have done. Look what it would have cost you. I don't think it was that at all. I think it was, you guys are amazing. And the only way I can really tell you how valuable this is to me is to offer it as a sacrifice to God. I think it's a powerful lesson. I believe it's teaching us that the first and the best of everything is all about Him, not about what I want at the moment. You can do what you want with that, but that helps me. And finally, life lessons, favorite story of mine from the Old Testament. When there's a task to be accomplished, go for it. Chapter 11, verse 22. One of these guys, Benaiah, and he wasn't one of the three key leaders, but he was pretty important because eventually he became David's bodyguard. Okay? So he's a pretty amazing guy, and he did some pretty amazing things. But it says in verse 22 of chapter 11, He did many heroic deeds, which included killing a bunch of enemy warriors. Another time, he chased a lion down into a pit. Then, despite the snow and slippery ground, he caught the lion and killed it. Some of the Bibles say that he simply killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. I used to read that and think there must be some connection to something. I can't find any connection to anything else, except maybe this. I can picture David and all those people that were with him. It's a snowy day. Everybody's staying as warm as they can, and they're kind of hunkered down, waiting for the storm to pass. And somehow this lion, whether he chased him in there or whether he got in there on his own, is in that pit. He's not going to get out. He's going to starve to death. He's of no value. He's making all kinds of noise, roaring. And I can just see all these people with Benaiah complaining. What are we going to do about that lion? How long is this going to go on? Why doesn't someone take care of this? Why don't they go do this? All the stuff that humans do. I don't know how long it went on. Good old Benaiah went down into the pit, took care of the problem. When there's a task to be accomplished, go for it. Go for it. Why do we sit around and wait for somebody else to do it? Why do we get so caught up on what they ought to do? Why don't we just take care of it if it's within our power to do it? And to me, that's a good reminder because Benaiah did what I think God wanted him to do. So let's see. Genesis, Book of Beginnings. Without Genesis, you're lacking so much information. You don't know where the world came from. You don't know where you came from. You don't know why you're more important than animals. You don't know where sin came from. You don't know where a promise of a redeemer from sin came from. You don't know where the nation Israel came from. That from chapter 12 of Genesis all through the rest of the Bible and into the Gospels, it's all about them, almost all about the Jews. Genesis, Book of Beginnings. You gotta know Genesis. Exodus, Book of Victory. Jewish nation, Israel, captives, slaves in Egypt, multiplied amazingly. It's time to get out of there and go on to the promised land that God promised Abraham. Book of Deliverance under the leadership of Moses. Leviticus, Book of Worship, sacrifices, offerings, all those worship things. Numbers, Book of Consequence, heartbreak book. A time when the nation Israel could have been in the land of promise enjoying it all, and for nearly 40 years, their kids have to watch their parents die and lose almost 40 years of good life in the good land because their parents rebelled and wouldn't go in. It's a book of consequence. Our decisions make a difference. Book of Deuteronomy, Book of Remembrance, reminders, a whole lot like the Chronicle books. Moses just reviews everything up to that point, gets the people ready to go into the land under the leadership of Joshua. That book, Book of Victory, they cross the Jericho, Jordan River, the walls of Jericho fall down, they divide, they conquer, they don't do all that they should have done, and that's a minus, but it's a book of victory. And then there's Judges, because when Joshua's generation of people died off, the next generation weren't as committed. They didn't remember. They didn't know all the stories. They didn't know all the victories. And they looked around to the people that shouldn't have even been there anymore if the people of Joshua's time had finished their work. And they liked what they saw. Sin is attractive. And we have that key verse. There was no leader, no king in Israel. And everybody did what was right in his own eyes. It never works. It doesn't work in business. It doesn't work in schools. It doesn't work in family. It doesn't work in church. When you don't have a leader and everybody does what they think is right, you have confusion. Cycle after cycle, where the people would fall away from God. He'd let them go into bondage. They'd cry out for help. He'd send a deliverer known as a judge, and it happens over and over again. Book of confusion. Book of Ruth, Book of Commitment, a fantastic love story during the same time in the Book of Judges. 1 Samuel, we called it a prophet and a king. Samuel, God's man through whom God gave his information. But we don't want that anymore. We want a king like everybody else has. Samuel said no. God says give it to him. Saul is chosen. Starts well, ends poorly. King Saul. 2 Samuel, David, we called it the good and the bad and the ugly. Because overall, a good man, a good king, a good leader. I don't think he was a very good family man or didn't do a very good job with his kids. And then that very ugly situation with Bathsheba that puts a mark on his life and brought heartache into his family all the rest of the way to the end. 2 Samuel. 1 Kings, good old Solomon becomes king. We call it from triumph to tragedy because he starts so amazingly powerful and wonderful and he ends up so disgustingly defeated as he made alliances with sinful influences. And right after he dies, the kingdom divides. You have the north and the south, and it'll never be the same again. 2 Kings, we called it Israel in captivity again. We talked about the fact that the northern tribes, Israel, 10 tribes, was carried off by the Assyrians. The southern two tribes, Judah, were carried off by the Babylonians, 722, 586. And most of the rest of the Old Testament fits up under that. We talked about that last week. We'll review it again next week. Which brought us to today, retelling the story with added detail. And next week, primarily a focus of Solomon on Judah. We're doing the satellite survey because if you don't know the big picture, you don't know how to fit all the parts into it. And hopefully that's helpful. If I had to pick one life lesson out of everything we looked at today, I think probably I would underscore, make use of downtime. because I think that's where Christians get discouraged and lose a lot of value. So thanks, Ray and Betty, for making good use of downtime. I'm going to pray, and then as we sing a final song, Carol's going to escort you folks over to the book signing table, and it's in Fellowship Hall. You're welcome to go over and have some fellowship, coffee, and then about 20 minutes into the next hour, Carol, you need to have Ray and Betty back over here again. Going to do the interview, and then you can go back to Villagers. You don't have to listen to me twice, okay? That's my gift to you. Father, as I review 1 Chronicles, it just reminds me that the story has been kept for us by you. And there may be parts of it we don't understand. There may be parts of it that are kind of tedious, monotonous. But none of it is that way to you. Sometimes our story feels tedious and monotonous, and it might look that way to someone else, but it's not that way to you. You know exactly what you want to take place in our life this day. We want to cooperate with that. It all starts with a relationship to you through Savior Jesus. Romans tells us that we're to believe in our heart and say it with our mouth that Jesus is God, our Savior. I pray that each one of us in this chapel today have experienced that, and we have a peace and an assurance in our heart that you have declared us your child, and that we're on a journey with you. Geographically, half a world away from where 1 Chronicles took place. Culturally, so different. But the principle of you being involved with individual lives, that's as perfect and beautiful today as it has ever been. And we have an advantage that David and his mighty men didn't have. They had Holy Spirit guidance, and we have the indwelling presence of your Spirit welded to our spirit for eternity. Thanks for that privilege. Thanks for being our God. Thanks for being our Savior. I pray in Jesus' name.